Well, 3 days ago, Jesus was crucified. His dead body was placed in a tomb. This morning, the women found the tomb to be empty. This afternoon, two disciples on their way to Emmaus were joined by a stranger who turned out to be Jesus. And they hurried back to Jerusalem with the news that the one who was dead is alive. The one who was buried is risen. And meeting with the other disciples, they discover they're not the only ones to have seen Jesus. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Morning, afternoon, evening. It's still the Sunday, still the first day of the week. The disciples are together. There's a buzz in the air. There's talk of resurrection. But nothing quite prepares them for what happens next. Please come with me to the reading which we had in Luke chapter 24, and particularly looking at verses 36 to 47. Now, how long does it take to stop a supertanker? Well, if you put the engines into reverse, it takes 3 miles. If you turn the engines off and just leave it to keep going forward, such as the momentum, it'll take a supertanker 15 miles or 25 kilometres before it actually stops. Well, convincing Jesus' disciples that he's risen is like trying to stop a supertanker. Such is the momentum of those events on the Friday that in spite of all that's happened on this Sunday, by Sunday night the disciples still really don't believe that Jesus is risen. They saw him die. And dead men don't rise. What's more, being Jews, they believe in resurrection. But not this. Not now. Do you remember what happens when Jesus talks to Martha? Do you remember her reply? Jesus talking about Lazarus, he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's the mindset. Jews believe in resurrection, but not now. They believe it'll happen at the end of the age, at the last day. Not some individual rising midstream. They've got no category for that. No concept of that. They're no more predisposed to believe in the resurrection of Jesus than we are. So on that Sunday evening, the momentum is still very much with the skeptics. And something pretty dramatic needs to happen if this supertanker is to stop, let alone be turned around. And of course, that's something is about to happen. So please have those verses open in front of you. Luke 24, verses 36 to 47, and we have two things to say. And the first thing is this, Jesus himself. Verse 36, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." What a wonderful greeting. The Jesus who meets us, looks us in the eye and says, "Peace." But look at the disciples' reaction, verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. They're more than rattled. These men are scared out of their wits. They think they've seen a ghost. Do you believe in ghosts? I shall ask you to put your hand up. Do you believe in ghosts? I don't. But faced with two impossibilities, faced with two things that you don't believe, you choose the least unlikely, don't you? So in spite of all that's happened this day, they still don't believe. It's easier to believe that he's a ghost than to believe he's risen from the dead. It's a big supertanker, isn't it? Verse 38, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And so now the proof that this is no apparition. Verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He says, "Come on, touch me, hold me, handle me." I'm not a spirit. Does a spirit have flesh and bones? Jesus is solid. It is I, myself. Now, when we hear those words, it is I, myself, to our ears it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? In the Second World War, the security services were on the watch for German spies. If they thought they'd got one, they'd do a little test to find out whether or not they had a real spy. So they had a series of cards with pictures on. And they'd say, what's that? Car. What's that? Tree. What's that? Train. And then they show their suspect a picture of himself. They say, who's that? And if the man was a German spy, he'd reply in perfect English, it is I. Gotcha. Because no English person would ever say that. Show a picture of yourself, you say, well, it's me. It's grammatically incorrect, but it's what we say. Now, when we read this translation, Jesus saying, it is I, myself, it sounds stilted, doesn't it? It sounds like the voice of a foreigner. It sounds rather odd. But of course, this is grammatically correct. It's an English translation. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying in a formal, grammatically correct English way, oh, it is I. They're in front of him, these terrified disciples, and he's saying to them with love and reassurance and tenderness, he's saying, it's me. This is tender-hearted Jesus. He's warmly reassuring those who know him. It's me. Verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. They've seen him. They've held him. They've seen his hands and his feet, because his hands and his feet are, of course, the marks of the nails. But this super tanker, this super tanker is still to stop. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? It's perfectly possible to have two conflicting emotions at once, because different parts of the brain are involved. And you know what I mean. Sometimes some things are just too good to be true. You don't really believe it because it's true, but if it's true, it's just too good to be true, and I just can't stretch that far. We're thrilled, and yet we're half expecting that it's all going to end in tears. Is it true? It can't be true. That's the sense where the disciples are. They just can't stretch that far to embrace what they're witnessing. But while they still did not believe for joy, it's just too good to be true, and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And I like it when I read that, because I realize the disciples are just like me. Confused, disorientated, skeptical, joyful, amazed. Because they're witnessing the unthinkable and they don't know what to think. So more proof. Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. It's lovely, isn't it? Very down to earth. How unghost-like. How real. My friend, the empty tomb. A soul may have stolen the body. Jesus meets with them. But it might be a ghost. A mass hallucination. Jesus gives them solid proof. He stands among them in his resurrection body. A body that is real, solid, physical, tangible, flesh and bone. He can be held. He can be touched. He puts food in his mouth. You can watch it as he chews. You can follow the food go down as he swallows it. As he walks around the room, he leaves the print of his feet. Do you see? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So point number two. Jesus and me. There are three parts to what we want to say. The first part is this. Maybe you're thinking, well, it's okay for the disciples to be sure. They saw Jesus, they met Jesus, they held Jesus, they saw the wound prints, they watched him eat. Of course, if you give them all of that, of course they're going to be persuaded. And okay, verse 48, it says that they're to be witnesses to all of these things. And I suppose we really ought to believe what they said, because I'm sure they're reliable witnesses. But you're thinking, well, yeah, but really, come on, this took place 2,000 years ago. How can I be sure that all this is true? How can I be sure that any of this has got anything to do with me? Well, look at verses 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. My friend, what really turns this supertanker around? It's more than seeing and believing. What really changes these disciples? It's when they understand the scriptures. It's when they comprehend the Bible. This book is all about Jesus. It explains who he is, why he came, what he did. This is the book that interprets that death that he died. It interprets his resurrection. This is the book that applies those realities to me. Their experience of Jesus was mediated through the scriptures. The same scriptures that we have. So that their certainties can become our certainties. Jesus and me. Do you see? What transfers the realities of that Sunday night to this Sunday night, from Jesus and his disciples then to Jesus and me now, is the scriptures. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. That's when it clicks. That's when it all comes together. That's when they're convinced, men and women. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend, that they might get it. Get what? Get the scriptures. God's word carries God's authority to accomplish God's purpose. Now, Holger grew up in communist Albania. One day he was in the library, he was flicking through the card index, and he found a book that intrigued him. I wasn't quite sure why. It's called the Bible. So he went to the desk with his card and asked if he could borrow this book. And they said no. So he said, well, look, can I just read it? I won't take it out of the library. Can I just read it? No. Well, next time he went to the library, went through the card index, that card referring to the Bible was gone. In Albania, the Bible was banned. It was illegal to own one. A dangerous book. It's a book that turns our certainties on their head. Well, after the fall of communism, Holger managed to find a Bible. And for 12 months, he just quietly read it. No fanfares, no trumpets, no... Just when he got home, got to the next bit and read and read and read and read. At the end of that 12 months, he was a changed man. Why? Because as he read it on his own, he wasn't alone. Psalm was with him. Jesus was with him. And Jesus opened his understanding. the book, the Bible, began to make sense. It started to yield its message. He saw who Jesus is, why he came, what he did. In fact, as he read it, he met Jesus himself. It wasn't just Jesus and his disciples then. He began to understand it's Jesus and me now. And without any other influence, just quietly alone and yet not alone, he became a lover and follower of Jesus Christ. A super tanker turned around through this book. My friend, you don't need to meet Jesus physically to meet Jesus. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. It's all about him. So the real issue is this. Don't say, well, I can't believe it. I don't know. Was it true? Shall I believe what they say? I don't know. The real issue is this. Are you willing to find out? So no hard sell. But are you willing, like Holger, just to sit down with an open Bible and read it? And ask Jesus to open your understanding as he opened their understanding. Are you willing to do that? Jesus and me. Okay, the second part. The Bible's all about him, but what's central to the message? We'll look at verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So central to understanding Jesus is his death and his resurrection. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Jesus must suffer. Now, do you ever think about the scandal of the cross? We can become so familiar with just the narrative and the details. Do you ever think about the scandal? Why must Jesus suffer when, unlike me, he's done nothing wrong? There's something scandalous about that, isn't there? It's unsettling. The Christ suffers. He's beaten to a pulp. He's crowned with thorns. He's whipped to the bone. And then he's pinned out like an insect on a cross and nailed to it. And his body tears and his blood spills and he dies a slow, agonizing death. Why? Why should the greatest sufferer in the universe be the only man who never did anything wrong? He's completely innocent. It's scandalous, isn't it? What's going on? Well, if you fall in the mud, you can take a shower. If you dye your hair, it will grow out. If you get a tattoo, well, that stays. Tattoos don't wash off, and they don't grow out. It stays with you. My friend, when you break God's commands, the Bible uses the word sin. When you sin, it stays with you. It leaves a stain, a blemish. If you like, it leaves a tattoo on your soul. And you can't wash it out. It doesn't grow out. It just stays with you. And you know what I mean. All of us have a personal history, don't we? All of us have a sense of things that we regret and we're ashamed of and I don't want other people to know about. And I carry it around with me. The guilt of it stays with me. It's been tattooed onto me. So on Judgment Day, when I stand before God, I won't be able to hide those tattoos, will I? They'll be obvious. There's no way I can prove my innocence. There's actually no way I can save my soul from hell. But of course, God's heartbeat is for sinners, so much so that he sends his Son. And Jesus comes and he's holy. He's undefiled. He's unmarked. Now, you see those pictures of people who are covered with tattoos? You see them? You know, from the sole of their foot to the crown of their head, there's not a space left, is there? It's a tattoo everywhere. And when you look at it, it's a bit shocking, isn't it, when you first see it, some of them? They're just completely head to toe covered in tattoos. Well, at Calvary, at the cross, Jesus, unmarked, is now marked with the dye, with the stain of a thousand sins. And it's the tattooing of his body and soul with our guilt. And as that cross is lifted up, as it were, the veil is removed. And we see he is covered from head to foot with our sin. That he's marked, that he's tattooed with our guilty stains. They're not his, and yet now they are his. He who knew no sin is made to be sin. And there's something so shocking about it. Do you see? My guilt is transferred to him. My sins are put to his account. The tattoos on my soul in the deepest, darkest dye are now found upon his soul. Making himself liable to my crimes. The punishment of the Father. And as it were, that veil is removed, the Father is shocked. Pure eyes and behold iniquity. He turns away from his Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns away. But his anger falls upon the Son of his love. As he bears the punishment for the sins of his people. And it's his body that's broken. And it's his blood that's shed. The innocent is tattooed. The innocent carries my sins. He bears my shame. And justice is done. The punishment I deserve falls upon him so that the guilty can go free. And it's a scandal. And it's wonderful. The Christ must suffer. Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. How do we know he died for sin? How can I be sure he paid the price? So every guilty sinner who comes to Jesus can go free. Well, have you seen Chris Hume lately? No. Why? Where is he? Well, he's in prison. But when he's done his time, when he's paid for his crime, when justice is satisfied, he'll walk free. Jesus is condemned for my crimes. He takes my blame. He goes to prison. God's prison. The wages of sin is death. But on that Sunday morning, the gates of death burst open and Jesus walks free. The message is unmistakable, isn't it? He's paid in full the price our sins demand. The debt I could never pay, not when I've been in hell a million years. He has paid. And if God's justice is finished with him, then if I'm in Christ, God's justice is finished with me. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So central to our understanding of Jesus is his death and his resurrection. He must suffer. And he must rise if he is to save us from our sins. And so that's that final part of Jesus and me. that Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, his death and resurrection, and how it applies to me. Look at verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the message of Jesus is a message of repentance and remission or forgiveness. Now, in the paper on Friday, there were a couple of startling photographs. They were in black and white. They were more than a century old. And they were two police mugshots. The first was of a Sarah Patterson. And there in the mugshot, she stood there very sullen and sorrowful. And being a police mugshot, she was holding a board upon which was chalked her name and her crime, and the date of her arrest. So it said, Sarah Patterson, thief, 14/3/04. Of course, it's 1904. And the second photograph was a Jane Thompson, and it's like the photograph sort of leapt across a century, because you have the saddest of eyes. Jane Thompson, thief. 13/7/04. And the pictures were stark. Actually, when you see them in sort of black and white, the word thief written there, you think, well, looks a bit harsh. But it's simply telling it how it is. Thief, caught, arrested, a mugshot. My friend, how it is. The Bible says one day I'll be arrested. One day I'll be called to account. One day I'll be standing sorrowful and sullen. One day the record of my crimes will be on display. And what will be written when I stand before the great assize? The judgment day. When I stand before God, the judge. What will it say? What will be written on my card? Liar? Thief? Disobedient to parents? Blasphemer? Sexually immoral? Murderer? After all of us in our hearts, you never hated anyone in your heart? Never wished that they just weren't in your world and you could get rid of them? Murder, isn't it? Maybe they'll say idolater. God has given to me my life. He's given to me my life for him, but I've used my life for anything but God. What would it say? Well, you know what it'll say. You could probably write a list, couldn't you, of all the things. And just like those two women as they stood there, and you can see on their faces, they haven't got away with it. What's so striking about their faces, you can see they've been caught. And whatever cockiness they once had, and whatever sense of they're not going to be found out. You can see on that day they've been caught, and you can see it in their eyes. And the shame, and the guilt, and I've been found out. None of us are going to get away with it. Which is why the best news, the best message in the world is a message of repentance and forgiveness. Thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And this follows on hard on the heels, because this is the whole point of it. This is the touching point. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance. Now it sounds gloomy, doesn't it? There's nothing more gloomy than those mugshots. Nothing more gloomy than getting found out. Repentance is complete. It's the most ungloomy thing in the world. It means I'm fed up with going my own way. where for all I know, judgment is just round the corner. So I don't keep on going. I don't carry on as I've been carrying on, as I've been carrying on. But I actually stop and turn 180 degrees and I come to Jesus. Repentance and remission or forgiveness, where for once in my life I give God a straight answer. And where I fall upon his kind arms. I say, Lord, you died on a cross to save condemned sinners. You rose from the dead to show that the price has been paid. Well, if you died to save condemned sinners, I'm a condemned sinner. So, Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. Nothing gloomy about it at all. And if you find, if you taste the joy, the calm of sins forgiven, you'll dance home this night. And if you see any crows or pigeons, you'll be telling them the good news that you've been forgiven. It's the most wonderful message of all. Got a call yesterday from an Indian call centre. I'm sure you've had them too, telling me that I'd been in an accident in the last 3 years and that I could claim compensation up to £3,000. I said to the gentleman, I said, hey, you've got it wrong. He said, no. He said, you've been in an accident the last 3 years. I said, you've got it wrong. And he said, no, try to remember. There we are. He said, and there's compensation waiting for you. I got to be honest, I mean, it sounds cheesy, but I just said, look, I said, I've got something much better than compensation. So that even if the worst happened to me, even if I died, I've got something far better than that. I said, I'm safe. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm his, and I have everlasting life. I said to him, have you got that? Repentance, remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Whether I'm an Englishman or whether I'm in an Indian call center or whoever I am, this is a message for everyone. It's the most wonderful message. I can be forgiven tonight. And therefore it's a message for you. God doesn't want your religion. And God doesn't want you to destroy yourself. And he doesn't want some gloomy, religious devotion because you're hedging your bets and you hope that things might work out. He wants you to come as a sinner to Jesus.